All right. Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into our passage in Acts this morning and see what God's word has for us. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to open up your word together today, to see its transforming power, to see how it is something that convicts the heart. It's something that changes people, and it's something that is living and active. We see that day by day and how it transforms our own lives and helps us to live in the power of the cross. Lord, I pray that as we dig into this part of Acts chapter 19, that you will be honored, that we will see your hand at work through history. Because you are a God of history. You are the beginning, you are the middle, and you are the end. You are the God, Jesus Christ, who was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we were excited that you are the eternal living word. Thank you. May my words this morning not be an embarrassment to you, but may they be an honor and glorifying force that you use to make your word clear to all each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 19. That's where we're in this morning. I got so excited, actually, when I looked at the schedule that I got to do this portion of Scripture. This is one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. I remember it as a little kid going that this is just so bizarre what happened here. And so I got really, really excited. And then I started looking at this and going, this is actually a really hard passage to teach because it really is just a historical account of Paul. It's not like Paul is writing some theology here. It's just kind of what happened. And it's not even anything that Paul did. It's not anything that the apostles did. It's not anything that Christ did. It's simply actually how a city reacted. And so it's a bunch of pagans. It's a story of a bunch of pagans is what it is. So it's weird to mine spiritual truth for ourselves out of the actions of pagans. But God has it in here for a reason. As Rick and I were just talking, he puts everything in the Scriptures for a reason, and hopefully we can look at that today, because understanding history is so important. There's a classic statement of those who fail to learn history are what? Doomed to repeat it, yeah. And so we have to understand history. If there's something that we've learned throughout church history, though, is that persecution has always been a wonderful and effective way of strengthening the church. John MacArthur said this: when the church creates issues in the world, it then begins to thrive in its purest sense. The persecuted church confronts the world and grows and has effect. A bold church is an effective church, and a bold church is a persecuted church. So persecution and effectiveness, to some degree, go hand in hand. There's been a movement, especially in the church today, but it's been throughout history, that the church has tried to seek acceptance from the world. We see churches doing whatever they can to get the accolades of society, to just, we want them to like us. Christians, for some reason, have been looking for the world to give them some kind of acceptance. I remember back in the mid to late 80s, Amy Grant came out with the song, what was it called? A duet with Peter Cetera called The Next Time I Fall in Love. Does anybody remember that? And the Christian world, I mean, there were some that were like, how dare she? And others were like, oh, this is so exciting. One of our own is being like recognized in the world. Amy Grant followed that up with her huge album that topped the pop charts called Heart in Motion. And she even performed her song Baby Baby on the Grammy Awards. And Christians were ecstatic. Why? Why? Because finally we were getting approval and we were being validated by the world, one of our own. We're not the people who are marginalized in the corner anymore. It's kind of skewed. Now, nowadays, we see this playing out all the time. Christian movies are like the biggest thing in Hollywood right now. We see Christian movies being produced, some of them not even by Christians who are producing them, and or Christians that are quite questionable in their theology. And yet, Hollywood has learned that Christians will spend their money on these movies. And they know that this is where they can make the big bucks. In fact, I think this next week the movie Left Behind is coming out again. And they're just promoting it over and over, starring Academy Award winner Nicolas Cage. We're having a pagan. And it's not even a really good story, a good biblical account. We get excited. I mean, the list goes on and on. We get excited when one of our own is on Dancing with the Stars and using her dancing to glorify God. It's weird. It's twisted. Be holy as I am holy. Be set apart. We celebrate families like the Duck Dynasty. Even though, I mean, they're a nice family and everything, but their theology is somewhat questionable in what they believe. It should unnerve us when we see churches and Christians receiving awards and accolades by the world. It should disturb us when civil or state or national governments give commendation to the church. It seems like there's got to be something going on wrong there. One person says that would never have happened in the book of Acts. Now, I'm not saying that we are to be antisocial or anti-community relations, but there needs to be a sense in which the church is the conscience of the community, not the comforter of the community. I love that. The church should be the conscience of the community, not the comforter of the community. There was a saying I heard several times in seminary that kind of just got dug into my head. The church is a place where you are supposed to, where the afflicted are comforted, but the comfortable are afflicted. That's what we should be. When the church is purified, it's through persecution, and it grows through persecution. And that's what we're going to see kind of in this story. In the book of Acts, the church grew because it was being persecuted. When the church becomes the friend of the world system, then it gets into trouble. And when the church begins to play sociological or political games, then it gets in trouble. And so we're going to see what happens in Acts 19. We're going to start in verse 21, this riot in Ephesus, in Acts 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Stop there. All right, before we move on, we're just going to set the scene, and then we're going to get to this really fun riot that goes on. Luke tells almost abruptly that Paul has decided to leave the Lycus Valley and head back to Jerusalem. But he's going to Jerusalem, but he's going an opposite direction. Obviously, he wanted to revisit the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And then, what is Paul's ultimate goal? Where does he want to get to? Does anybody know? He wants to get to Rome. At this point in the book of Acts, everything is going to focus on Paul trying to get to Rome. That's his focus. Paul's decision to go to Rome marks this major transition in the storyline of Acts. From this point on, the narrative will continually drive towards that final destination. But why is Paul going back the other direction to Jerusalem first? Luke doesn't tell us, but Romans 15 does. Romans chapter 15 says this, and you don't need to turn there. I'll just turn there for us. Romans 15, if I can actually get there, in verse 25 says this. "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also be a service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So why was Paul going to go to Jerusalem first? He had collected an offering. And he knew that these poor Christians, these believers in Jerusalem, needed this offering. And he wanted to give them this gift. So he's collected this offering from the church in Greece, not in Ephesus where he's currently at. And so he needs to go take that to them. And then he's going to go move on to Rome. And he sends these two missionaries. Missionary work, missionary evangelism requires preparation. And so he sent these two men ahead of him, his co-workers, ahead into Macedonia. Timothy was last mentioned in chapter 18, where he had joined Paul in Corinth, and it's quite possible that Erastus was also a Corinthian and is mentioned in Paul's greetings, both in Romans and in 2 Timothy. The primary mission of these two in Macedonia likely was to connect Paul, or was in connection with Paul's collection that he was taking to Jerusalem. So that's what we have here. These first two verses just kind of set that stage. Paul's getting to Rome, but he's got to go to Jerusalem first. But something happens before he can get out of town. And this is where it gets fun. And it's almost, Hollywood should pick up on this if they want to pick up on anything, because it becomes this humorous little story. At about the time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together and the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even disposed from her magnificence, from whom all Asia and the world worship." It's awful. This is just terrible. According to verse 23, there's the shift that all of a sudden happens, and Paul can't leave. Why? There's always going to be a flack because of the world that the church should get. Why? Because this world is in the clutches of the prince of the power of the ruler of the air, who is Satan. The world is operated by Satan, and Satan can't tolerate an unadulterated presentation of the pure word of God. What had Paul been delivering to Ephesus and seeing the church grow? He was delivering the pure word of God. And so Satan was going to bring upon an attack. Why do we know that Paul was delivering a pure word of God? Because if we go back to last week's lesson, verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Do you think the church was going to get under attack? It's almost like setting themselves up. Do we need to always be aware that if our church, we are a growing church. The Lord is using this church in the city of Bakersfield. Do we need to be prepared at all times? Why? Because Satan wants to stop what's going on. We need to guard our hearts now. When the word prevails, there are two results: the progress of the gospel, but there's also persecution from Satan, always. Always. And this is the way we ought to expect things to happen. It's interesting. No little disturbance had arisen concerning the way. These people already had a name. They were told, or they were called, the people who knew the way. The city knew it. but they had this gigantic temple. In chapter 18, verse 26, Priscilla and Aquila had explained the way more fully to the somewhat deficient Christian Apollos. In chapter 19, some of the Jews in the Ephesian synagogue opposed Paul's message as being a valid way for them. But here in verse 23, a new resistance to that way arises, and this time it's from the pagan worshipers of Artemis. So let's talk about this temple. The temple to Artemis that was in Ephesus, magnificent structure. It's considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Huge place. The Greek poet Antipater of Sidon, who compiled the list of the seven ancient wonders of the world, describes the finished temple at Ephesus like this: "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by Ophelius, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand." This is huge. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and it makes all the others pale in comparison. A couple years ago, I was in Berlin, and there's a museum in Berlin called the Pergamon Museum. And in there, somehow, this excavator from Germany was able to acquire all these artifacts. In this museum, they actually have the walls of Babylon reconstructed that they were able to take. It's phenomenal. You can walk through the same archway that Daniel walked through when he was brought into Babylon. But they also have portions of the temple to Artemis, and I want to bring it up here. Up here right now, this is one of the altars to Artemis that they would have had there. It was a big stone slab, and they would have made offerings on it. So, go to the next slide. There's just another view of it, but you see some columns also in the side. This column on my left, your right-hand side, I think is going to be on the next slide here. No, it's not. Okay, there's just a statue of Diana or Artemis, depending on the Greek or English translation. There was kind of the different names that were given to her, Diana or Artemis. There's a statue that they excavated of her. Next one. These are the pillars, and these things stretch so high. I mean, the camera doesn't give a good justice. I had a really cheap little iPhone that got stolen by a gypsy actually later that trip, which was no fun. But these showed up on my photo stream. That's the neat thing about those photo streams. All of a sudden, when a gypsy turns on your phone, all of a sudden, boom, there are my pictures I thought I had lost. Anyways, that's another story. So there you have the temple pillars. Next one, okay, you can see in the center there, the two red markings, those are the pillars that they had that we had just seen in that previous picture. So you can see the grandeur of them, the expanse. That's just a small section of a much larger temple. Next slide there. This is the whole room. You can see the statue there. You can see those towers. If you look right at the bottom, you can see how big the people are at the very bottom of the base of those pillars. I mean, this thing was huge. It was massive. It was, and when people would come into Ephesus, it's like when you go on a vacation and you go to the Washington, D.C. area, and what do you go pick up? You pick up a little souvenir. You can go now. And you pick up a souvenir of like the Washington Monument or something like that, and people would come, and it would be more than just picking up a souvenir, because they actually believed that if they bought these little trinkets of Diana and of the temple, they would set up a shrine in their home and they would venerate the shrine. And so they believed that they were worshiping their god. So the whole incident that is about to take place was instigated by the silversmiths of Ephesus, and especially this one man named Demetrius. His own trade consisted of fabricating silver for these shrines of Artemis, these little temples. And he was, this was a commonplace thing. I mean, it was pilgrims would purchase them for the use of their home altars and replicas of the Ephesian Temple of Artemis as they have been unearthed today. They're usually made of terracotta. None has been found yet with silver, and the reason is because they now say, well, silver became so valuable that after everything kind of crumbled with that empire, people started melting down these trinkets and using them for other purposes. So no silver has been found, just a lot of terracotta of these statues and these little trinkets. But it's not by accident, then, that Demetrius mixed his economics and religion in his appeal to his fellow craftsmen. I mean, his pocketbook is hurting because of what's happening, because of the preaching of the Word of God. In Ephesus, these two, religion and economics, were closely intermingled. Their religion provided their economics. The city ran off of this. So as Paul is preaching the word of God, he's saying, you don't need these gods. You don't need to go worship at the temple here. You don't need these trinkets. And all of a sudden people are going, I got to feed my family. I need these trinkets. No, you don't. So to them, he laid out the real issue. Artemis did, or Demetrius did. We receive a good income from this business. And as we continue reading, we see that it isn't instigated primarily because they're concerned that Artemis is being dishonored. They're not worried about her. They're worried about losing the almighty dollar. If from verses 25 through 27, we find that Demetrius is kind of like a villain in our account, but he reacts in the same way that a lot of our secular business people practices work today. We see strikes turn into riots all the time. This happens. Furthermore, Demetrius was really on target. He complained that Paul preached that man-made gods are no gods at all. So here Demetrius is actually preaching the truth. If God can use a donkey in the Old Testament, he can use a silversmith who builds shrines to a false god as well. But he actually presented Paul's message accurately. Demetrius knew the value of what Paul was saying. Demetrius knew the value of the scrolls and could picture such an economic disaster hitting him and his fellow statue makers since their livelihood depended on the popularity of this god. The best way to defend it was to elevate and promote this goddess. And so that's what he tries to do. So he starts to instigate. He starts feeding that underbelly of what's going on. But then we see in verses 28 through 34 what actually transpires. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Artychicus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd promoted, well, actually, we'll just stop there. Demetrius was no dummy. He instigated this riot by appealing to their greed, and it got the desired effect. What are they doing? All of a sudden they're shouting at the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Note that it was his appeal to religious and civic pride that was picked up, not the economic stuff. He knew how to get under the skin of some people. They were not shouting, "Our business is in danger." They were shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." He knows if we take Artemis down, our business is gone. So let's go to that issue because that affects everybody. Even if that was not the real issue, a crowd quickly formed and joined the chant. Now, Demetrius began on an economic note, but now had the crowd stirred up to a religious level. Devotion and patriotism sell better than greed any day. I hear the same thing on a lot of talk radio. You hear that? What do? They sell patriotism and devotion. But what are they trying to do? And I don't mean to talk ill about some of these people, but what are they trying to do? They're making a dollar. So the whole city got excited. The crowd, which rushed into this mass theater, the large public building in Ephesus, that probably held about 25,000 people. Ever the optimist, Paul wanted to get himself in there and trying to preach the gospel. But this mob, this screaming mob, the believers in town knew this is probably not a safe place for him, and so they restrained him, begged him to stay out of there. And this is kind of where it gets humorous a little bit, because everyone likes to follow a crowd. They don't even need to know what they're protesting. They're just happy to be part of something. We saw this only a couple years ago down at Wall Street, and this movement that swept across the nation, this Occupy Wall Street, Occupy Sacramento and everything else. And people were showing up to these protests, and then the news reporters would go, "What are you protesting?" And they'd go, "We don't know." But they were just so wrapped up, and they were willing to camp out for days and scream and shout things, but they had no idea what they were protesting. And that's kind of what happened here. Everybody showed up, and they're like, "Woohoo! Well, what are you here for? I have no clue!" They're It's silly. There's this herd mentality when they don't even know what they're doing or what they're protesting. Now some cried out for one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Actually, in kind of looking at this, I pulled up one of those Occupy Wall Street videos on YouTube. And they were interviewing one guy, and they found the organizer of this one local gathering. And they asked him, "So what are you guys doing here?" And he goes, "Well, we haven't quite figured out our purpose yet." You're the organizer. And he hadn't quite figured out why they had met together. And that's essentially what's happening here. I mean, we've seen this mass herd mentality throughout history. In 92, we saw it in L.A. with the riots. On a more unfortunate note, we saw it with the Holocaust. People not even knowing what they're doing, but following blindly somebody who's telling them what to do. But we also see it in the church. There's a church that came out about a year ago in Charlotte, North Carolina, and a report came out that in their baptism services, they had these spontaneous baptism services, came out that the leadership of the church would plant people throughout the congregation, people who had already been baptized and everything, but they would tell them, when the time comes, stand up and move and make your move as public as possible, because that will make other people want to get up and move too, to come be baptized. It's a manipulation. And so this happens in the church. Don't be swayed by the masses. So the scene is of utter confusion. Some are shouting one thing, some are shouting another. The majority have also come to this mob mentality and don't know what's going on. And the scene all of a sudden changes to this man named Alexander the Jew. In verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, who the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the Jews, I mean, they're seeing something going on here, and they don't want to have any part of this. They don't want to be known as the one who are disrupting the Roman peace. And so they're trying to separate themselves. This is not instigated by us. This is those Christians. So they send up this Jew named Alexander, who just happens to be there. We don't really know who he is. The text doesn't tell us. But he gets pushed up in front of everyone. And he's standing there. And the crowd's yelling. And they go, "Okay, Alexander, now speak, go. He doesn't know what to do. I mean, he didn't have a nice little microphone on his ear like I do. And so he stands and he motions for them to quiet down. And then he just gives up and walks away. You got to think, I mean, this guy, he didn't accomplish the purpose. Because actually what he did was he united them all even more to shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now they had one voice, it says. So you kind of think, it's funny. What did he do when he got home? His wife is like, "So, honey, what did you do today?" "Well, you know, I got to stand in front of this great crowd and talk to them." "Oh, really? What did you say?" "Well, nothing." "Well, no, they wouldn't listen to me." "Well, then you didn't really do anything, honey." So, I mean, it's he accomplished nothing except to unite them even more. And Paul, it is interesting. What has Paul and his comrades been doing in Ephesus this entire time? When we think about it, Paul's ministry, and this is good for us today, Paul's ministry in Ephesus and everywhere he went was not a ministry of denunciation. He did not walk into Ephesus and denounce everything that was going on there. I mean, there was outright pagan idolatry going on. There was terrible things going on. But he wasn't going, "Oh, you guys are a bunch of fools. I've got the right thing. You guys are," and just attacking them personally and everything. He wasn't doing that. What was he doing? He was just preaching truth. He was preaching the gospel, and he was letting the gospel convict. He did not tell anyone to not buy these trinkets. He just said, "These are trinkets made by man." But he never denounced. There's no indication that when Paul confronts the paganism of Ephesus, his immediate reaction was to put together a coalition of socio-political groups who will challenge the thoughts and forms and structures of the government of Ephesus. But he is, with his message, challenging the thoughts and forms and structures in the governments of Ephesus. But not as a result of dissing the people there and their views. That's an easy game to play. The "you're wrong and I'm right" and pointing fingers back and forth game. It's a complete waste of breath and energy. You see this all the time through social media. I mean, people just want to attack over and over. It's much harder to proclaim the gospel than it is to just attack a person's views. The harder task is to proclaim the gospel. And the wonderful thing is, if you proclaim the gospel, God does the work. I don't have to convict people of their views. It's not my doing. But it's much easier for us to get excited of pointing fingers. I mean, that's the easy thing, to point a finger, to tell people they're wrong, instead of standing outside the temple and telling everyone what they should resist. That's not how it's supposed to operate. I mean, you guys were just in Houston a couple weeks ago, and what did you see outside of Joel Osteen's church? Yeah. Yeah. They're denouncing, and they're telling everyone who's going in, "You're a fool if you go in here," basically, right? I mean, so they were at Joel Osteen's church, if you couldn't hear, and there's people standing outside Sunday morning. They don't want to admit that. Cut that from the record, you know, from the tape. I'm exposing deep, dark, dirty secrets here. I hope this isn't a problem. But but there's people standing outside being very unloving, dissing those who are going in, like telling horrible things. They're not proclaiming, what they are saying is true, but they're not proclaiming the truth of the gospel for the most part. So what has to happen? This is where we get into verses 35 through the end of the chapter. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus," okay, remember, this is after 2 hours of shouting and yelling, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Did you catch that? They never blaspheme their goddess. If therefore Demetrius and his craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So Alexander earlier may not have been able to get the crowd's attention and to calm them down. But this town clerk, however, had no difficulty in quieting this commotion down. He was the chief administrative officer of the city, kind of probably a lot of people say like the record keeper, some sort of mayor of the town. So he had authority. He was recognizable. He was the guy who called the convening of the time meetings, which occurred three times a month. He was an important citizen. And what did he recognize right away? I mean, the Jews were afraid that they were going to be identified with this riot against Rome, because they were saying, well, we don't want to be in trouble with Rome. We want Rome to like us. And all of a sudden, he's saying, this town clerk, he's saying, we too, as Ephesians, are in jeopardy of Rome looking at us as insurrectionists if we keep this up. He recognized that they were violating that Pax Romana, that Roman peace, and Ephesus would be in danger of losing its self-governing privileges. This town clerk then reminded them that it was common knowledge that throughout the Roman Empire, the city of Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, that image which fell down from heaven. He's saying, everybody knows who we are. He knows what we've got here. Everybody knows what we've got here. It wouldn't have been difficult. He said, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that doesn't know the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess of Diana? And that image which fell down from Jupiter. Now, what is that? I mean, a lot of scholarship has gone into saying that they believed that this meteor that had fallen down was actually Diana coming down and planting herself in Ephesus. And it landed there, and that's where they built this whole temple and shrine around, was this fallen angel, which was just a meteor come to earth. And he says, don't you realize that this city is known as the worshiper of the great goddess of Diana who came from heaven? Now, he's a smart man. He wouldn't have become like the town council, the town clerk guy, if he was not a smart man. And he knew that the Romans were going to hold him personally responsible for all this trouble. He doesn't want the Romans imposing a fine or taking away their right to free government because they were a free city like Athens was. And this uproar could cause him a lot of political trouble. So he jumps up and says, don't you all know this city is a worshiper? Literally, in the Greek, the temple warden of that great goddess Diana. And looking at verse 36, seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, he says. In other words, if Artemis came from heaven and Jupiter, and if this really is the great temple, and we are the wardens of this great temple goddess, then nothing can be done against these things. I mean, Christians should be the ones saying this. Nothing can prevail against us, because we have the truth. But here this man is saying, these little preachers, he's saying, that have come into Ephesus, they're like pea shooters against the Empire State Building. They're not going to topple us down. He's saying these guys can't affect us. Now, the interesting thing is, he fires out all these lofty platitudes and the greatness of their gods, and nothing could ever change that. He's cocky. He's arrogant about his goddess. just a little bit, we're going to see what actually happened to his goddess. The goddess' power was undeniable and secure. Relax, calm down, he says. For you have brought here these men who are neither robbers or templars. They have implundered the shrine of Diana or Artemis, and they're not blasphemers of your goddess. They haven't blasphemed your goddess. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The Holy Spirit put this whole story in here for no other reason, in my opinion, than to have a pagan man save verse 37. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. I mean, if that doesn't speak to us today, the testimony that these men had. How could a few gospel preachers really threaten the vast worship of Diana? True, a handful had stopped coming to the temple, but no one in their number had robbed any temples in the city, nor even blasphemed the goddess. So what was the right way to handle this? In North America, we'd say sue them. And that's what he did. That's what this town clerk said. If you really got a problem, sue them. But these guys had done nothing wrong. They had done nothing wrong. These Christians didn't steal. They didn't blaspheme. They did nothing wrong. They preached the gospel. Their ministry was not a ministry of denunciation. We should not view the city's clerk as a defense of Christianity, though. Just remember that in any form. His task was to restore order and to settle a mob down, and before it got completely out of control and he was saving his own hide. And he did handle the situation well. He took Christianity under his patronage because they were there in his city. He said they haven't done anything. What they haven't done against, let's let them be. Listen, the moment the church passed under the protection, though, of the town clerk, they were in more danger than when the riot was going on. The moment they became under the protection of the town clerk and accepted for what they were doing, they were in more danger than when the riot was going on. Why? The church is always in more danger when it is protected by the system than when it has to fight for its existence. Always. The last glimpse of the Ephesian church in the Bible are these words. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. We see that in Revelation. And this is what the Lord said. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is that same church that has purely proclaimed the gospel. Now the Lord's threatening to remove its lampstand. Jesus said, I'm going to come and I'm going to wipe your church out. You know what happened? If you go to Ephesus today, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find a rundown Muslim village that doesn't have a single Christian living in it, in its population. Not one. The church always thrives, and a riot is no threat to the church. Patronage of Christianity is. The church should always be the conscience of the community, not the comforter. Whenever we are patronized by a system, by the world system, we die. I'm going to close with this final quote. Let us be very careful that we do not waste our energy and miss the meaning of our high calling by any rejoicing in the patronage of the world. It is by the friction of persecution that the fine gold of character is made to flash and gleam with glory. The church persecuted has always been the church pure, and therefore the church powerful. The church patronized has always been the church in peril, and very often the church paralyzed. We should shouldn't be seeking after the things of the world. We shouldn't be looking for the world's acceptance, because the moment we do, the church begins to die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story, which seems to kind of come out of nowhere in the book of Acts, but reminds us of the dangers, not of persecution and the fear that we should have with that, but Father, really, the fear we should have when we're not being persecuted. Lord, help us to proclaim your truth. Help us to love those around us. Help us to comfort the afflicted, but afflict the comfortable. And help us to proclaim your truth with the pure word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.